I muted myself, that's why. Don't worry. Good having you all here. You look around and some of you are like, man, where is everyone? Well, for those of you, for those people who study this sort of thing, you have in the church world, you have Sundays where there is a convergence, usually like Christmas, Easter, and you can't find a seat. And then you have Sundays like this, which is a divergent, where everyone's on vacation and missing and gone. And so for those of you who are like, what's going on? That's the case. Also, I found it really weird when I first moved here. People would like call me up and say, hey, I'm not going to be there this Sunday. And I'm like, okay, thanks for calling me. I'm not your boss or anything, so appreciate that. And I always say, well, thanks for telling me. You don't need to tell me. I'm not like, where were you? But as I've matured a little bit in my time here, almost 4 years now, can you believe it? Wow, you've suffered mightily. The Lord will, those are treasures in heaven you're storing up for yourselves. as I've matured a little bit, I've come to realize a lot of people, not that I'm saying you have to, they're calling to say, hey, we're a church family, we're in a relationship. And just like other family members, they call and they say, hey, I'm going to be late, or I'm not going to be able to make this, or whatever. That's what other people were doing. And I found out, as I've talked about this a few other times, others of you, they call each other and say, well, we're not going to be there on Sunday. And I said, well, I don't know if that happens all that often in other churches. It hasn't really in the churches I've been a part of, but it's kind of a cool thing that the church family is willing to say, hey, we're going on vacation, we're not here, don't worry, we're not in the hospital. Don't come track us down. We're safe. And so I thought that was neat. But anyhow, my parents are here, John and Marianne. And so if you're so inclined, they can't help but tell embarrassing stories about me. So just start a conversation. It'll go there. If you're just so... Yeah. Okay, anyhow. If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're continuing our journey through 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up to the right spot for the most part. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you'd like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Read it. Put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. 1 Samuel Chapter 21, starting in verse 1. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father God, thank you so much for the work that Disaster Relief has done while they were here. Thank you for this congregation who, so many who are here right now, were willing to put in the time and the money and the effort to make meals. Some of them went out pulling brush with the team. Thank you for that, Lord. And thank you for just this congregation who has faithfully given to this church, and this church is faithfully giving to the Southern Baptist Cooperative Program. And it's because of that that we can have disaster relief, that when there are trees down, when there is flooding, when there is need, our denomination can send people and they can clear trees, they can clear out homes, they can fix things, and they can do it in the name of Jesus. And people can see the gospel at work through the lives of so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I don't know what the impact of disaster relief's time has been here, but I do know and I do trust that it will grow the kingdom of God. Not just this church, not just this denomination, Lord. It will grow the kingdom of God for eternity. We don't know what the impact is of people doing things in the name of Christ, but we do know that something happens. It always does. And so thank you for this church and this congregation who is willing to give of their time and their money and their talent and their energy to reach out to our neighbors. So Lord, we pray that you bless that work that was done. And if we don't see the fruit of it on this side of eternity, help us to trust you that that it's happening, it's growing. And so Lord, as we turn to your word, I pray that the preaching of your word will challenge us, it will change us. I pray that I will decrease and the Lord Jesus Christ will increase and you'll transform us from the inside out. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. What's the best way to protect yourself? in this world? What's the best way to protect yourself? I know the first thing a lot of you are thinking is, gun. I need to have a gun. That's the best way to protect yourself. But I mean, that's chump change. I mean, come on, you're going to go with a gun? You got to go with a tank. That's a better way to protect yourself, right? Tank, whoa, that's huge. Did you hear this story out of Germany a couple months ago? They found a fully functional World War II tank in this guy's house in Germany. It still worked. And when the town officials were asked about it, the town officials said, well, we were pretty sure he had it, because back in the winter of 74, when no one could get around on the roads, he was out driving it around town. So tank, yeah, the tank's pretty good. But the problem with guns and tanks is that there's always going to be someone with better guns and bigger tanks and more guns and more tanks and predator drones and all those sorts of things. Can't protect you fully. That's kind of chump change. How can you protect yourself? Have you considered lying? Lying's a pretty effective way of protecting yourself, isn't it? It is. Convince your enemies that you're their friends. Convince your boss, your boss and your coworkers that problem that happened was not due to you, it was due to your coworkers' incompetence, right? Make your kids get into line. None of you parents have ever tried that out before. None of me parents have ever tried that out before. Lie to your kids. What was that crinkle sound? Oh, it was a garbage bag. It was a Snickers. Keep your kids in line. Lie to them. Actually, we lie to them too. You know the ice cream truck comes around? You know what we've told our daughter it is? It's the music truck. And it goes around the neighborhood, making music for everyone to be happy. It's awesome. Lie to your spouse, right? Make things happy. You want to keep things, just lie. Just lie. Just keep the peace. Have you considered lying? Lying, it works. It really does. Why shouldn't believers lie to try and protect themselves? Because it works. We're going to see here. David slew Goliath. He was brought into King Saul's house, his household. David was made the king's son-in-law. He was given a wife for marriage, Saul's daughter. But Saul was trying to kill David. He was utterly and completely jealous of him. And finally, David was chased out of Saul's household, and he's now on the run. And that's where we find David here. Chapter 21, verse 1. Read along with me. David went to Ahimelech, the priest at Nob. Ahimelech was afraid to meet David, so he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one was with you?" David answered Ahimelech, the priest, "The king gave me a mission. But he told me, 'Don't let anyone know anything about the mission I'm sending you on or what I have ordered you to do. I have stationed my young men at a certain place. Now, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found.'" David is lying here. It's complete. He's on the run from Saul. Nob is located very close by to where King Saul is, and my guess is there are rumors going around about what has happened between David and Saul. Saul has tried to kill David multiple times, and those rumors they get out. People hear. They have word. So maybe that has reached him. Although, if you recall the episode, in the previous chapters, King Saul, forced by the Spirit of God, was prophesying about something. We don't know what, but I think there's evidence that he was prophesying that David was the rightful king of Israel, that God had replaced King Saul, and that David was anointed the new king of Israel. I think that's what Saul was prophesying about, and everybody heard about it. So David's on the run. This priest, Ahimelech, is scared. He's afraid to meet with David, because the king's trying to kill him. So what does David do? He's desperate. He's running away. He doesn't have any supplies. He needs supplies. So he lies to get them. What I find disappointing is that many of the commentaries that I consulted, they refer to this as a cover story, a clever cover story. David, King David, yeah, because King David, I mean, he slew Goliath. We like King David. He's cool. He's desperate. So we made a cover story. I don't know what you call that. Parents, you know what you call that. You call that a lie. Some of you are in law enforcement when they come into you, right, Kevin? What happened here? That's a lie. That's not telling the truth. He lies. He lies several times. What does he say? He says, the king gave me a secret mission. Did the king give him a secret mission? Yeah, the secret mission is run away, and if you can run fast enough, I won't kill you. The king didn't give him a secret mission. He says, I stationed my young men at a certain place. He's not with any young men. And so give me lots of food so I can feed them and me. No, he's going on a long trip. He's going to run, and he needs lots of food for the journey. So he's lying. But, I mean, we read this, and the commentaries read this, and we understand what he's doing here, right? We get it. He's trying to protect himself. He's desperate. He is on the run. King Saul, and all who has the whole army of Israel at his disposal, King Saul wants to kill David. I don't know how old David is. He's probably a little bit older here now than when he slew Goliath. So what, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, somewhere around there? And he's scared. So he lies. He tells a lie. He does the same thing you and I would do. What's better, to tell a lie or to die? David's choosing to lie instead of dying. So he lies, so he can have supplies. What's better? To tell a lie or to get fired from your job? What's better? To lie or to have your kids hurt themselves on something? Which is worse, to lie or to go into a divorce? David says, he looks at this situation, he says it is better to lie than to die. So why shouldn't believers lie to protect themselves? Because guess what? This text seems to say it bears out pretty well. Verse 4, the priest told him. But you know, that's the thing with lying though. You can't just like stand on one lie. It always compounds itself and gets a little more complicated. And it gets more complicated here. Verse 4. The priest told him, there is no ordinary bread on hand. However, there is consecrated bread, but the young men may eat it only if they have kept themselves from women. David answered him, I swear that women are being kept from us, as always when I go out to battle. The young men's bodies are consecrated, even on ordinary missions. So of course their bodies are consecrated today. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from the presence of Yahweh. When the bread was removed, it had been replaced with warm bread. One of Saul's servants, detained before the Lord, was there that day. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. David said to Ahimelech, do you have a spear or sword on hand? I didn't even bring my sword or my weapon since the king's mission was so urgent. The priest replied, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want to take it for yourself, then take it, for there isn't another one here. There's none like it, David said. Give it to me. So lying works. He gets the supplies that he needs, but it's compounded. This is great. The priest says there's no ordinary bread. They have bread that was set aside as a sacrifice to the Lord. And there are rules in the Torah that it could be eaten only by the priests if they were consecrated. This priest is willing to bend the rules because of the urgent nature of David's need. So he's willing to bend the rules, but he says, but your men have to be consecrated. And have they kept themselves from women? The men aren't, they don't exist, right? There's no men here. So he's like, yes, of course they've kept themselves from women. And you can hear this almost in a young man's lie. He's like, and we're always consecrated even on ordinary missions, but this is a special mission. So of course they're consecrated even now. Yeah, everybody's consecrated, consecrated all the time. These guys don't even know what a woman looks like. They've never even seen a woman. They've never even held a woman's hand. They just miraculously popped into existence. They don't even have mothers. They don't know what women are. That's kind of what he's saying here. Of course, they have no clue. They're not even interested in women. Yeah. He has to compound the lie. So we get this whole section of text where he has to lie, and there's no men that he's lying about. But he told a lie, so he's gotta follow through with it. And then he asks for a sword or a spear, and he says, well, we only have Goliaths. And I don't know, it was David's, and so obviously something happened in between that we're not told, so I don't know, maybe it was like the Smithsonian, they put it with the priests to kind of enshrine what God has done. So it's rightfully David's, but he lies to get it. It was so urgent, I didn't even have time to grab a weapon. Okay, who's buying that one? Nobody. But the priest gives it to him. Why shouldn't believers lie to protect themselves. It works. It works! He's got, I mean, I don't know, he told like four or five lies. One of them was compounded, but he's now got bread for the journey. He's got food for the road. But lying works, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It'll keep your kids safe. Lying works. It'll keep your spouse happy. Lying works. It'll keep you, it might not only get you, prevent you from being fired. It might get you a promotion. Lying works. One of my favorite shows ever is a science fiction show called Babylon 5. It's not a Christian show. There's, you know, some dubious things in it, but it's a pretty solid show. Writing's awesome. The graphics are a little old because it was computer generated in the 90s. Great show. One of the main characters in the show, one of the main actors, he got his job. He'd never acted before in his life. I think he did construction or something beforehand. Never acted before in his life, but he got into his mind, I want to act. And so he goes to the producers of the show, and he made up this entire resume of all of these movies and all of these films and all of these stage productions he'd been in. And they're looking at this thing, wow, this is really impressive. We got to try this guy out. So they give him a tryout, and they're like, wow, he's so good. This guy's perfect for this role. And he's like, he's the one character who appeared in every single episode of the series. Like, no one else did that, just this one guy. And he lied to get there. He lied to get there. And he didn't tell him until like the third season of the show, like, oh yeah, by the way, I didn't do any of that stuff before. This is the first time I've ever acted in my life. But it's too late because all the fans liked him, right? So I was like, oh wow. It worked. Lying worked. Why shouldn't believers lie to protect themselves? Why not? Worked for David. Didn't it? Did. He's got food for the road. He's got the sword of Goliath. We understand why he's doing it, though. He's desperate, right? He's absolutely, completely desperate. The mad King Saul is trying to kill him. And we see in this next section how desperate David is, because he flees to the Philistine land of Gath. Verse 10. David fled that day from Saul's presence and went to King Achish of Gath. But Achish's servant said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Don't they sing about him during their dances? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. David took this to heart and became very afraid of King Achish of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. He acted like a madman around them, scribbling on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. David's pretty desperate. I don't even know if he's thinking correctly here. Because what does he do? He has the sword of Goliath. What city was Goliath from? Gath. He was their champion. He slew Goliath. Everyone knows who he is. Not only that, but unlike the rest of Israel, the Philistines recognize that David is the rightly anointed king of Israel. They said, isn't this the king of the land? Don't they sing about him? So David, he is so desperate, he runs into his enemy's territories with the sword of their fallen champion. And he goes in and the king welcomes him. Now this happened all the time in the ancient world where you'd have political people looking for asylum. And so this wasn't out of the ordinary. But all of the king's people say, wait a minute, this doesn't seem, I don't think this is good. He's the king of Israel. What's he doing here? Is he here to get us? So he acts crazy to try and get them off. But how desperate do you have to be to go to your enemy? How desperate do you have to be to go to your enemy and ask for help? That's how desperate David is. Some of you who've been in churches a long time, you have unfortunately come across men who've called themselves pastors, and they are not men of God. They are serpents. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, and they are horrible individuals, and they'll have to answer before God before what they've dealt with and the way they've treated you, God's people, and each other. And what they've done in the name of God is just morally reprehensible. You know you know the sorts of people I'm talking about, right? You've all dealt with that before. And if you haven't dealt with it personally, you know someone who has. How desperate would you have to be in your life to go and ask that person for help? Because they're your enemy. I mean, you were commanded to love them, right? They're still your enemy. We're not commanded not to have enemies. We're commanded to love our enemies. They're still your enemy. How desperate do you have to be to go to them and say, hey, I need your help? That's what David's doing. How desperate do you have to be to go to a boss who treated you terribly and treated you just like a non-human being and go back and ask them for a job or ask them for help, ask them for money? How desperate do you have to be in that situation? That's how desperate David is. It's where we see in the church, there are some that I've heard Christians in Christian denominations, even our own, who suggest, well, with some of this political stuff happening in our country right now, we need to join forces with the Mormons. Because there's some similar values there. We need to join forces with them so we can take back the country. And how desperate are people to say, hey, let's go to a theological cult, people who don't believe in the real Jesus and people who don't follow the real God and people who've never experienced the saving grace of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's join. How desperate do people have to feel in order to ask them for help? That's how desperate David is. And so he acts crazy. It says in verse 13, he pretended to be insane in their presence. He acted like a madman around them, scribbling on the doors of the gate and let saliva run down his beard. Do you know how, men, this little project for you. If you don't have a beard, grow a beard. Maybe sometime today, tomorrow. See how much saliva it takes to work up in your mouth to get it to like just, not just into your beard, but flowing from your beard. Like water. How much effort is that going to, yeah, he's desperate here. And whenever someone shows up, he's like, oh, I'm going to be crazy and scribble on the doors. they're coming. Single men. Try that out. Grow a beard. Go in front of the ladies. And try and work up that saliva so you get that going. You're looking at me like, I will never do that. Right, go ahead and try it. You'll never live that down. You'll always be Slobberbeard. Everyone will know you. It doesn't matter if you move. Someone will find you, because of Facebook, and they will report to all of your new friends of what you've done. David is utterly desperate here and scared for his life. And by the way, this farce, this pretending to be insane, that's a deception too, isn't it? It's a lie. Do you think it'll work? Verse 14. Look, you can see the man is crazy, Achish said to his servants. Why did you bring him to me? Do I have such a shortage of crazy people that you brought this one to act crazy around me? Is this one going to come into my house? I've referenced the soliloquy David had against Goliath as one of the most wonderful soliloquies in all of literature, scripture or otherwise. This is probably the funniest one. He's just, they're complaining, this is David, he's the king of Israel. Oh no, he's coming to stop us. So David's all acting all crazy, writing on the walls. Do I have such a shortage of crazy people that you brought this one to act crazy around me? Really? Right, no. Does this church have such a shortage of crazy people that we need another one? I mean, you start with the pastor and it's just, it's uphill from there. If you get someone crazier than me, we're just too crazy. But it works, doesn't it? David gets away. David lied and he got away with it. He used this act of deception and he was able to escape the Philistines. He was able to escape Gath. Why shouldn't Christians lie to protect themselves? Seems pretty effective to me. Seems like things are going pretty well for David. Seems like he's able to get out of a lot of things and a lot of protection through all this lying. chapter 22, verse 1. Things actually start looking up. Things start looking up, and it's an amazing thing. So David left Gath and took refuge in the cave of Adullam. When David's brothers and his father's whole family heard, they went down and joined him there. In addition, every man who was desperate, in debt, or discontented rallied around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah of Moab, where he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother stay with you until I know what God will do for me." So he left them in the care of the king of Moab, and they stayed with him the whole time David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Don't stay in the stronghold. Leave and return to the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. So this is kind of a cool scene. David all of a sudden is becoming the king of Israel that he's already been anointed to be. He's starting to act like that. He's hiding, he's taking refuge in this cave. His family hears about it. They come and they gather with him. And then all these other men, the disconnected from society, the people society doesn't want anything to do with, they come and gather around him. David very wisely has his parents stay out of Israel. Why? Because, I mean, it's an old mob trick. If you can't get to the person, you hurt their family, right? So he leaves his family members, the ones who are vulnerable with the king of Moab. And then he's in some sort of stronghold. I picture a hillside stronghold. But the prophet Gad comes to him and says, go back to the land of Judah, go back to Israel. So he goes into him and his men all go to the forest. And if that stokes your imagination back to like kind of Robin Hood, any sort of iteration of Robin Hood where you know, even the men in tights version, where do Robin and his merry men all hide? Where do they go? Where do they live? Sherwood Forest. Why do they go to the forest? Because back then people were afraid of the forest, and probably rightfully so. What could happen in the forest? Who knows what happens in the forest? Your pets can go disappearing in the forest. I mean, you know, people get lost in the forest. So they go and they hide in the forest. And the same thing was true in the ancient Near East. People were afraid of the forest. You never know what's going to happen. You never know who's in there. You never know what's going to go on. So he's got these 400 men that are hiding with him in the forest. It's a pretty good strategy. And there's something interesting in verse 2. It said, every man who was desperate, in debt, or discontented rallied around him, and he became their leader. There's something of the church involved here with this, I think, for today. It's the marginalized of society. David doesn't have the people who are rich. He doesn't have the aristocrats. He doesn't have the landowners. He doesn't have the people who are respected in society come rally around him. He gets the people that society wants nothing to do with. Those who are in debt, those who are disconnected, the discontent. Those society wants really nothing to do with. Those people, they've heard the story. Well, and the question is, how do they hear the story that David was the king of Israel? Again, this goes back to when King Saul was prophesying, the Holy Spirit made Saul prophesy. I think that prophesying was about David being the rightful king. Because otherwise, how does everyone know that David's the king? So everyone's rallying around him. He's got these 400 men who come to him. I think that's where we're at as the church, where we need to be open all the time to the marginalized of society. We are living in a society that tells you you can do this, you can do that, you can do that. And it's fine and it's celebrated, but you know what? When the consequences of those sins comes down the line, society's like, we don't want to help you. We don't want to deal with you. Kick you to the curb. We don't care. Case in point, our society says, hey, if it's convenient for you and you want to do this and if it's going to help your life, you can have an abortion. But who's helping the women who are struggling with the reality of what happened on the other side? Is it the society celebrating this and saying, it's such a wonderful thing that you can choose to do whatever you want? Is society doing that? Do you see that en masse? I don't see that en masse. The church needs to be the one that opens their arms and say, society said it lied to you. And we love you and we're going to walk through this with you. We're willing to accept you. Come. Accept Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Be part of God's family. Be part of this church. We need to be like that. Our society is increasingly telling, our young people, the millennial generation, all of us, hey, you can do whatever you want to do with your body is fine as long as there's mutual consent. You want to undergo radical gender reassignment surgery, go for it. You can sleep with whoever you want, however many people you want at the same time. You can do whatever you want. That's fine. You can do that. But you know what? At the other end of things, there are consequences and people are going, they are, it's already happening and they're broken and they're lost. And they go to the same people who celebrated all this stuff and they say, help me. And they're like, well, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And the church needs to be the ones to say, come home. We love you in the name of Christ. It doesn't matter what you've done. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there is a Savior who will forgive us, who paid the price for our sins. And if you accept Him, you'll be utterly transformed. Your sins will be forgiven. You will be adopted into the family of God. The Holy Spirit will dwell within you. You will be part of the family of God and you will never be alone again, not just because of the family of God, but because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. I think in the coming days, the coming decades, we're going to see more of that, and the church needs to be ready. We need to have that attitude to say, you're disconnected with society. No one wants to have anything to do with you. Come to the church. We love you. We care for you. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter how bad your sins are. They're not beyond the capability of Christ to forgive. We serve a Savior who is greater than our worst sin. That's what I think people were attracted to David about. They're disconnected. We can't. Society doesn't want to have anything to do with us. And so David, like the church needs to today, says, "Come to me. Come on. I'll take you in. We will have." He has a fraternity. We will be a brotherhood, and we will stand together, and nothing will shake us. In the name of Yahweh, David is becoming an amazing leader of God. It's an awesome thing. And we'd hope that the story would end there, but it doesn't, because things turn south really quickly. Verse 6. Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. At that time, Saul was in Gibeah, sitting under the tamarisk tree in the high place. His spear was in his hand, and all of his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants, "Listen, men of Benjamin, is Jesse's son going to give all of you fields and vineyards? Do you think he'll make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That's why all of you have conspired against me. Nobody tells me when my own son makes a covenant with Jesse's son. None of you cares about me or tells me that my son has stirred up my own servant to wait in ambush for me, as is the case today." Then Doeg the Edomite, who was in charge of Saul's servants, answered, "I saw Jesse's son come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions. He also gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." So Saul is with his men. He's under a tamarisk tree, which in the ancient Near East might have symbolized mitigation between the abode of the dead and the heavens. Maybe this was a sign of Saul's judgment. It might not have been, but Saul's kind of judging his servants here, and he's under there holding a spear. You know, your boss calls you into the office and they're holding a weapon. Not a good sign. Never a good sign. And right, as I've said before, I think I said it last week, if someone makes a Saul action figure, his accessory needs to be a spear. And if he has an action move, you know, like he squeezes legs, he doesn't have the kung fu action grip. No, he has to have like a spear throwing action. Cause that's like Saul's secret move, is like spearing people. So he's sitting here with his spear and he's telling, "None of you care about me. You all want to, as soon as David amasses enough people, you think he's going to be in charge of you, and you want David. Nobody cares about me." And so Doeg, if you recall, there was a little bit of a verse that he was there when David told that lie. He says, "Wait, I saw something. Those servants. You say no one cares about you? That's not true. I care about you. And those priests over there in Nob, they're betraying you over to David." That's what Doeg the Edomite says. The text refers to him as an Edomite because in Israel's mind, the Edomites were always at conflict with God's people. And he also gave him Goliath's sword, he says. Why shouldn't Christians lie to protect themselves? It works, right? It's worked for David so far, right? Right? Verse 11. The king sent messengers to summon Ahimelech, the priest, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were priests in Nob. All of them came to the king. Then Saul said, "Listen, son of Ahitub." "I'm at your service, my lord," he said. Saul asked him, "Why did you and Jesse's son conspire against me? You gave him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him so he could rise up against me and wait in ambush, as is the case today." Ahimelech replied to the king, "Who among all your servants is as faithful as David? He is the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and honored in your house. Was today the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Please don't let the king make an accusation against your servant or any of my father's household. For your servant didn't have any idea about all of this. But the king said, you will die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family. Then the king ordered the guards standing by him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord because they sided with David, for they knew he was fleeing, but they didn't tell me. But the king's servant would not lift a hand to execute the priests of the Lord. Whoa. Ahimelech does, he is very eloquent in his defense of himself. He clears it. He says, I had no clue any of this was happening. And everything I knew was David. He's your own son-in-law. He's one of your captains. He's one of your most trusted, faithful people. I thought I was serving you by serving him. I didn't know about any of this until today. I'm serving you. I'm faithful. But Saul doesn't believe him. And so he issues this heinous order to kill the priests. He says, you and your whole family are going to die. And he has the guards kill him. It is no more heinous than what we see going on in the Middle East right now with ISIS and the systematic genocide of our Christian brothers and sisters over there. It is absolutely horrendous. The torture, the forced quote-unquote marriages, the murders of so many Christian brothers and sisters, it turns our stomach sours. We can't dwell on it for so long. It's so horrendous and awful. And we look at that and go, how can any individual do something so horrible against the people of God? And that's what King Saul is saying to do here. And it's so horrible that his guards say, no, we're not going to do it. You're the king, and you could kill us, but we're not going to do it. We can't do it. This is God's people. This is only God's people. But remember, this is the Old Testament. These are God's representatives on the earth. We're not going to do it. But unfortunately, there's always someone willing to get their hands dirty. Verse 18. So the king said to Doeg, go and execute the priests. So Doeg the Edomite went and executed the priests himself. On that day he killed 85 men who wore linen ephods. He also struck down Nob, the city of the priests, with the sword, both men and women, children and infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep. This was the end result of David's lie. And only one escaped. Verse 20. However, one of the sons of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped. His name was Abathar, and he fled to David. Abathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord, the priests of Yahweh. Then David said to Abathar, I knew that Doeg the Edomite was there that day, and that he was sure to report to Saul. I myself am responsible for the lives of everyone in your father's family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid, for the one who wants to take my life wants to take your life. You will be safe with me. Like I said, reading through the commentaries, so many of them are try to gloss over what happened here. Saul certainly bears responsibility here. But a lot of the commentaries are here saying like, oh, well, you know, David was being humble when he says, I take full responsibility. No. No. David lied and people died. This whole episode was a result of his lying. The priests had no idea. No idea. Had David been honest with them, they could have gone back to Saul and said, hey, he ran through here. David recognized, and he says, I believe the word of God rather than my understanding of life. In verse 22, he says, I know that Doeg the Edomite was there that day and that he was sure to report to Saul. He lied anyways. I myself am responsible for the lives of every one in your father's family. Who is that? 85 men, both, and then he also struck down the Nob, the city, both men and women, children and infants. And David says, I myself am responsible for bringing this upon you. Because David lied, and it worked for a while. And then this whole city was slaughtered like animals. Why shouldn't believers lie to protect themselves? Believers shouldn't lie to protect themselves because the long-term results are devastating. Because the long-term results are disastrous. I know so many of us, so many, myself included, so many of you, we get away with, you're here and you're saying, well, maybe, you know, I don't believe this pastor because I've lied through my, you know, to my coworkers, I've lied to my spouse, I've lied to my kids, and it's never caught up with me and everything, but that's the problem. And that's the problem with David. It just kept going and it got bigger and bigger and bigger, and finally he becomes he's starting to become the king of Israel. He's becoming a true man of God. And we're looking at him like, wow, this is awesome. People are flocking to him. And then the lie comes back. And it takes bloom and explodes. And right at this moment where David should feel excited, like maybe God's in this, he finally realizes what happened in the result of his lie. It wiped out a whole town. When I was in high school, last day of school, every year at my high school, they had a massive water balloon fight. It's huge. It's awesome. Sometimes I was there for it, sometimes I wasn't. But every year, they had a massive water balloon fight. And I remember one year I was there, I think it was freshman year or one of those early years. Everyone knows that this is happening. We're working on, like, dividing teams, like, the week before. We're working on getting, yeah, like, crazy, massive, just terrible water balloon fight. And we're working on teams, everyone's getting set up, you're smuggling things into the school, you're smuggling buckets with water balloons, and at the, like, right before the end of the school day, they'd always get on the PA system and they'd say, there are no water fights allowed after school. Anyone found with a water gun or water balloon will have detention. It's the last day of school! Right? And you just go crazy. And so the next year, you know, after every, and it's, I mean, it was dangerous. Any of you ever been in like a crazy all-out water balloon fight? Do you think, you know, they make water balloons that are nice and you fill them up and like you hit someone and it's like, phew, and blows out. Oh, I'm all wet. Woo. Right? Do you think those were the only water balloons we used? No. We've got like giant, 12-inch balloons filled with water, two guys on either side of a slingshot. Here it comes. Yeah, it was dangerous. People went to the hospital. And I'm smiling about that. I don't know why. It's wrong. Pray for my soul. So the next year comes around. Last day of school, same thing. There's no water balloon fights allowed. Anyone caught with a water gun or a water balloon will face detention next year. Okay. And then all out war. It's terrible. Finally, I remember my senior year last year, they get on the PA system and they go, anyone found with water balloon or water gun will be arrested on site. The cops are in the parking lots. And they were. So my senior year, we're like, yeah, this isn't going to happen. I don't want to go to jail. Such a bummer. Now you know, Mom. So they didn't have it. And they were probably right, because it was just dangerous and all that stuff. But here's the thing, right? We divide up into teams. You know, you're just in your school clothes or whatever, so nobody knew. But here's the thing. All of a sudden, you find yourself, and like six or seven people are coming with giant water balloons that aren't designed to blow up. In fact, those balloons are designed to do the exact opposite and stay inflated as long as possible. Which is always great. You get pegged and then, oh, hey, more ammo. Pegged and it bounces off. Same one. Stop it! Right? So you got like six people coming down on you. They all got these massive water balloons. What do you want for your protection? What's the best mode of protection for you? Is it your wit? Is it your words? Convince them that you are on their team and they've totally misunderstood all of your actions. Is that your best protection? Will that protect you the most from the water balloons? Or would you rather have, oh, I don't know, something simple? Like this, right? I would prefer this. I would prefer to have this rather than my quick wit while everyone's screaming and running around. This will protect me better than my lies. This will protect me better than my lies. What do you want to protect you on the day of calamity when life falls apart? What will protect you better? Your own quick wit, your lies, the cover stories that you can come up with? Or do you want God protecting you? David had a choice. Like we all have a choice. We all understand what he did. We all get it. But David who slew Goliath, David who trusted that God would slay Goliath, David decided in his fear that his lies would protect him better than God. He did. And we saw the disastrous result of that. What protected David when he fought Goliath? Was it his quick wit? Was it his cover story? Was it his lie? Did he go out to the Philistine and say, hey, I'm on your side? You know? Did he like dare him? He's like, well, was it like an Aesop's fable thing where he's like, oh, you're so big and strong, I bet you couldn't even fall on your own sword. Ha ha ha, you moron. Right? Is that what happened? Is that how he defeated him? No. What did he rely on? He relied on God. He relied on God. He said, this day, Yahweh will hand you over to me. Little tiny shepherd boy, God will protect me from you. God will hand you over to me. Not so right now. When he was on the run from the mad King Saul, he decided to trust in his ability to lie more than to trust in God. And all of us are the same, aren't we? We do that. The hard thing with this text, and I think that's why the commentators just, they don't want to go there and say, well, David lied and people died because that's what happened, guys. The problem is that we so see David, we want David to be the hero. We want David to be, David and Goliath, there's just like two chapters back, he slew Goliath. Well, three chapters back, he slew Goliath. Whoa! David and Goliath, we want that. We want him to be our hero. But instead of finding that perfect hero that we're all looking for, we look at David and we see someone that looks a lot like you and me. Someone who has these amazing spiritual moments and they trust in God. And they turn around a few years later and they couldn't trust God any less. And you and I turn out to be cowards in the end. I think that's why the commentators struggle with it. I think that's why we struggle with it, because we love David when he's slaying Goliath. It's hard to see David when he looks just like you and me. Why shouldn't you lie to protect yourself? You shouldn't lie to protect yourself, because long-term results will be disastrous. And I know some of us have been doing it over and over again. You haven't been caught yet. The results haven't been disastrous. It will catch up, just like it caught up with David. And unfortunately for David, it was at the highest point of his life for the last few years. All of a sudden, people are acknowledging that, yes, God has selected you as king. Your family is safe. You are safe, even though Saul wants you dead. But there are people surrounding you, acknowledging what God's done in your life. And then the lie comes to catch up to you. Church, trust in God instead of your clever lies. Trust in God rather than your clever lies. Let me pray for you. Father God, thank you for a hero like David. Thank you for a man like David who we want to look up to him and we want to just follow his path positively. And yet we come to a story like this and we realize that he's a man just like us. He's a human being just like all of the men and women in this room. And just like all of us believers, we have moments where We are filled with your Spirit. We trust you in impossible situations. And then we have moments where we act under our own power and we fail miserably. And so, Lord, we are disappointed in David. And I pray that disappointment, Lord, points us to Jesus Christ, the only one who walked this earth perfectly, the only one who never faltered in his walk, the author and perfecter of our faith. May we look to him in our moments of impossibility. May we look to him in our moments when we need protection, Lord, because we all will face impossible situations, and we will all lie, just like David lied, to get out of that situation, to protect ourselves, to protect our families, to protect our way of life. And it's so hard, it's so easy to lie, and it's so hard to trust in you. I pray for this congregation that we won't rely on our own resolve, we won't rely on our own wills, but we will rely on the Lord Jesus Christ to trust in him in those moments when a lie might skate us through. But we can stand and say, no, this is what happened, this is the case. We will stand on the truth because Jesus Christ is truth. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will empower us to speak truth when it would be easier to lie. May we be a people characterized by truth. Convict us and shape us and change us. Lord, there are people here who are being convicted right now over their lies, their sins. May they repent to you and find forgiveness in you. And if they need to go back to another individual and tell them what they've done and how they lied, I know that's impossible to do. So I pray, Lord, that you will empower them to do that with the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.